there's one thing that seems to have been lost from modern American Christianity, it's a sense of judgment. Because in the final analysis, no matter how you look at it, no matter how you define it, judgment is intolerant. If someone sits in judgment of someone else, then that person is by definition being intolerant. So we are not to judge. We don't judge. All kinds of errors and impropriety moves into the church, takes up residence there because nobody is in a position to judge it. And then there are always those who are quick to judge, and they're all judging the wrong stuff. It's quite a mess. We're going to be talking today about judgment, even Judgment Day, here on our Bible study program as we take up a couple of different themes here at the end of Matthew chapter 11. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Stephen Hauer, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, and a guy who comes in here once in a while when we can get him in here away from his very busy ministry out there in Ellisville. Good to see you again, sir. It's been too long.
It's good to be back with you. I always do enjoy it, and it's good to see it pop up on my calendar and say, well, I'm going to be down there again. So
I heard you talking with Paul Clayton here before we went on the air. You got a couple of sons who have gone into the ministry. What's the story with those guys?
I do. I have one son who's a pastor out in Idaho in the Lutheran church out there.
And, Idaho.
Yeah, they haven't put on shorts yet. They're still dealing. They had some snow last week or so. So he's up there in the high.
Idaho's a big state. Is he way up north in the panhandle? Or
He's on the eastern side. He's over by Idaho Falls. He's in Pocatello, where Idaho State University is.
But he
is.
Just hates it there, doesn't he?
He loves it. He's a fly fisherman and a hunter. And it's just ideal in terms of his hobbies. And he has a great church. They're loving it out there. My youngest son is just finishing up an internship. He's at the seminary here in St. Louis. He took a year off, and he's been out there working with St. Paul High School in Concordia, Missouri.
Oh, yeah.
So that was a good experience for him.
So they're doing well.
They are.
You got any other sons coming up going to the seminary?
No, we're working on grandchildren now. We have one grandchild.
Wow.
So we've kind of transitioned in our life. So Carol and I are empty nesters and just enjoying a different phase of life now.
What about this text here today? We've had a lot of law here in the Gospel of Matthew. We've had our share of gospel too, but the law that is here is pretty compelling stuff. It's pretty much right in your face, enough to almost make the reader feel a little uncomfortable because it's presented in such a clear fashion. More of that today.
But you have to also understand that this follows on the heels of gospel presentations that have been made in a huge way here. In fact, that's the whole argument. You know, if they had heard the gospel in other places that have fallen into condemnation like you've heard the gospel, those places would not have been destroyed. So it's not condemnation apart from the gospel. They've had Jesus in their presence. He's done miracles in their presence.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'd like to hear from, we hear some first-time callers today. Those of you folks who have said, I could never call the Bible study. Let's see if we can get a couple of those today. Those are the numbers. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to hear maybe some of the most precious words that you spoke while on earth. Take my yoke upon you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Lord, help us to understand that when we immerse ourselves, when our heart is occupied by your Holy Spirit and by your doing, we are made your child. What a peaceful feeling that is. What a release from care in a world that is still going to be traumatic, in a life that's still going to encounter setback and trauma. Yet in the midst of the storm, we can have peace. That's the word that we need to hear. And so, Lord, open our eyes and unplug our ears and let us understand and comprehend and appropriate your word for our life today. We ask it in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's read here beginning at verse 20, where Matthew writes, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Is it helpful to know why he's talking about Chorazin, why he's talking about Bethsaida, these cities that I've heard about as we make our way through the text, but I don't really know where they are or why they're significant?
Yeah, Chorazin or Chorazin, which both of these cities are on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. Peter, of course, was living in Capernaum, and Jesus often worked out of Capernaum. Chorazin also had a tabernacle that's been uncovered there that was considerable, although it's a destitute place today and was never maybe a very significant Jewish center. Obviously, they had a synagogue there, so there was a strong Jewish population there. Bethsaida, on the other hand, is well known and was also on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, maybe inland just a few miles. But in that rich, lush area, it's believed that Philip and maybe even Peter and Simon Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida. It's also believed that there's a strong argument made that the feeding of the 5,000 actually occurred in Bethsaida. And so, you know, just a lot of ministry occurred on the northern slopes of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent most of his public ministry, not down around Jerusalem. It was several special trips that he made to Jerusalem. So they have seen the one that the whole world waited for, centuries the Jewish people waited for, and they saw Jesus. And yet they did not convert, they did not believe, they did not become, you know, complete followers of their Savior. And so that's the strong word of warning.
How about Tyre and Sidon? What's the significance of those cities?
Tyre and Sidon are pagan cities, probably best known from the Old Testament as being the land of Jezebel. Tyre is the farthest north that Jesus ever went in his ministry. The Syrophoenician woman who follows after him, and you know, and he kind of dismisses her in front of the disciples, and they say, "Send her away." And he says, "It's not right to give what is meant for the children to the dogs." And she said, "Even dogs eat from the master's table." And then he says, "I've never seen such great faith as this." And that's the farthest north that he ever went in his ministry. And it's really into a pagan country way
Gentiles.
To the north of Galilee. And that's, you know, it's a place where Judaism and the faith never really took hold, even in the time of King David and Solomon. And so that's the sense that even if in these pagan cities, instead of in these strong Jewish cities, the miracles had been done in front of them that had been done in front of you, there would have been a change of heart. You know, it's to your shame that you've hardened your heart and have not opened yourself to the message of the gospel.
And Sodom, well, I have a vague recollection of that story. I know a little bit about that. What can you tell us about Sodom and Gomorrah?
Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were an archaeological problem for students of Scripture for many, many years, that they thought if they'd been destroyed in the way that they'd been destroyed, there would be some kind of a remnant. You would be able to see cities that were destroyed, you know, by fire, with such intense fire and brimstone, as the Bible account describes. And they couldn't find them, although they thought they knew in the general area where they were. And then they were discovered. They have been discovered and even studied. And they are now under water in the lower part of the Dead Sea, just down from Jericho, further south than Jericho. And Jericho is actually on the Jordan River, but then it empties into the Dead Sea not far south from there. I'm trying to think the place where all the Jewish people took their last stand against the Romans and died. A lot of people go to that place. I cannot think of it anymore. But south of there is where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And the thing there was that, The Lord stopped at Abraham's tent, remember, and he said, I'm going down to pass judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And they argued about how many it would require. If there were just a few faithful, would you not spare the city? And that's where Lot and his wife and children were, and how they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's wife, you know, disobeyed, turned back, and became turned into a pillar of salt, the natural salts of that region. So that's the history of Sodom and Gomorrah.
So there is judgment.
There is judgment, God's judgment. And we talked about this a while back, and I don't know if it was in a message I delivered. I think it was in a Bible study. We've been doing Old Testament work in my congregation from January through May, and then we're picking it back up in the fall again. We're calling it Old Testament Challenge. We're reading through the Old Testament with our people, and we're preaching and teaching on it. And the concept of God from time to time bringing judgment upon a nation and completely destroying or giving the command to his armies to completely and utterly destroy a people. And I really believe that that's a foretaste of the ultimate judgment that will come. And you think about what Jesus said about when that tower fell on those people, do you think they were worse than you? And he says, no, they weren't worse than you. And a greater judgment will come upon you. You know, when Pilate mingled the blood of those worshipers who came up to the temple, do you think they were worse people than you? No, they weren't worse than you. But unless you repent, worse will happen to you. I think this is just saying that God is a righteous judge, and ultimately, eventually, there will be a complete and utter judgment of all people. And these are warnings. That judgment will someday happen to everyone. So people who stand in question of God's ability to judge in a situation like that don't realize that that's going to happen to all people. And he's calling attention to the fact that God requires righteousness. He requires complete justification.
You know what I think, Pastor Howard? I think that you want me to live a certain way. And I don't blame you for wanting that. I mean, we have to have some kind of order in our culture. That's the function of religion. Is to bring some kind of order into our culture. We just can't have everybody sleeping with everybody else. We've got to have some limits on that. We can't just have people breaking into other people's homes, taking their stuff. And you want me to live the way you want me to live. So there really isn't a judgment day coming. That's just an instrument. That's just a tool that you religious people use in order to strike some terror or some fear into me so that I will abide by the rules that you set forth for my conduct. How do you respond?
Well, the Bible predicts that people will have that attitude. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, don't be surprised when scoffers come saying, you know, things continue as they always have. It's never going to happen. It's always been this way. It'll always be this way. And Peter's argument in 2 Peter chapter 3, where I'm referring, he says, when people talk this nonsense, they forget that God has already judged the world, and he mentions the flood. And he said, just as he judged the world then by water, he's going to judge the world this time by fire, and that day will certainly come. God is only delaying so that more might be saved, so that the gospel might be proclaimed. But that day of judgment is coming. It already has come, and there's no question that it did.
If you were to stop 100 Christians randomly on the street and ask them if they believe in hell, I'm going to guess that the majority of them, maybe even the vast majority of them, would say, well, yes, yes, of course. The Bible teaches that there is a hell. But if you were to scrutinize their approach to life, their heart for other people, maybe their actions and behavior would belie their affirmation that there is a hell, because don't you think, Pastor Howard, that if we really believed that there was something called eternal damnation, that we'd all be working much harder to help people avoid that outcome? And we don't seem to be too worried about what's going to happen to John or Jane.
The Bible calls, Jesus used the term that Satan is the father of lies. And it's interesting that you should bring up statistical thinking about heaven or hell. Well, it is true that the great majority of people, Christian and even non-Christian, do believe in life after death and believe in heaven. A far lesser number, and probably a minority percentage, believe in hell. And even those who teach hell believe that ultimately it leads to annihilation. Right now we're doing a series, a six-week series called Blockbusters and Bestsellers. Messages that are like the Da Vinci Codes, and this last week we did a book called My Descent into Death by Howard Storm, that are having a lot of impact on the culture. And this becomes what people believe is true because it's told in an interesting fashion. And in Howard Storm's book, My Descent into Death, he talks about hell. He certainly teaches about hell, but it's interesting that he believes that even in hell you can cry out and be saved by Jesus, who may come into hell and rescue you. But if you are so lost from God and so separated from God that you don't even want salvation, then eventually you will just suffer annihilation.
Annihilation meaning?
Meaning non-existence. And I think that's
cease to exist.
And for a lot of people, they say, well, that's fine. You know, I don't need to go to heaven as long as I just don't exist anymore after death. Even if I suffer for a time because of my wrongs, it won't be for all time. And so this concept of eternal conscious punishment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, is lost on the culture. I think there is a belief in hell that leads to annihilation. I think that Howard Storm, it's just interesting because he purports to be a Christian pastor, and much of what he says in his book, I think you could even agree he may have had one of these life-after-death experiences, or near-death experiences. But then he tries to translate that into his understanding of Scripture, and at the time he had it, he wasn't even a Christian. So all kinds of distortion enter into his thinking. But it's helpful for Christians to understand that's what people think. And then square it with the Scripture.
Boy, that's an amazing thing that a lot of people, if I heard you correctly, you're saying that a lot of people believe in heaven.
Yes. Yeah. Most are going there, by the way.
It seems to me that if you're going to advance belief in that kind of a thing, then you have to be consistent. Because the Bible teaches heaven. The Bible teaches hell. So how is it that some people can believe in heaven but not hell? What's going on there?
Well, in the course of your Bible study, which I hear a lot on the radio here and your other programs here, you know that people have different views of the Scripture. And it's just fascinating in our cultures. I observe people who are coming into our ministry, so many of them from so many different walks of life and different backgrounds. They pick and choose what they accept from the Scripture. And they'll even combine other religious teachings and popular books, as I've just mentioned, The Da Vinci Code, or a book like Howard Storm, or Joel Osteen, or whatever, and they'll make up a hybrid religion of this makes sense to me, and I know that's what the Scripture says, but I don't believe everything in the Scripture is absolutely true, and I think that's the modern view of looking at the Bible, not as inerrant, not as infallible, free to understand that. There are parts of the Scripture that are true. It contains truth, but it's not true in every instance, every verse.
If I believe something other than, there will come a time for each and every human being where they will either go to be with God forever or they will go into eternal damnation forever. If I believe something other than that, and if I believe something other than there is coming a single event judgment day during which the saints will be separated from the sinners forever, and then that's it. If I believe something other than that, like annihilation or purgatory or crying out to God from hell and maybe Jesus will come and get me or soul sleep or any of these things, yeah. Do I need to repent?
Well, I think you owe it to yourself. This is such a huge issue. I mean, we're talking about eternal life here or eternal death. We're talking about, you know, if the human life, I think the Bible says, you know, in Psalm 90, it says, you know, the human life is 70 years or if by reason of strength, 80 years. Now that's about what we're experiencing in our lifespans now. What is that compared to forever and ever and ever? So it behooves us all, you know, to invest some time and just see if perhaps the Scriptures, you know, are speaking truth. And there are good ways in which you can examine to see whether the Scripture is true or not. Because if it's true, and you are not squared with God, made so by Christ Jesus, and you are facing an eternity of conscious punishment, that's a risk that you cannot take.
And you know what the big qualifier is after you say something like that? Because I don't think you can say it any more clearly than you just said it. This is huge, I think is the way you put it.
Huge.
Here's the qualifier. Wow. I'm stepping back here. I'm hearing what you're saying, and it does have an impact on me. And so here's my answer. I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell.
This is Jesus. The Lord is not sending people to hell. People have made that choice. In fact, it was for the very reason that everyone is headed for hell that he sent Jesus Christ to bring about the rescue. I think the blame is being placed in the wrong place. You know, the devil is driving us to hell, dragging us off to hell. Our own sin is dragging us off to hell. The sin of others dragging us out of hell. God is working as hard as he can through the gospel and through those who proclaim it to bring about rescue and to keep people from going to that place. He's not the one who is desirous. The Bible says that he doesn't desire any to die, but all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Ezekiel 33, he says, he just screams through the prophet throughout that entire chapter. He says, why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel? Repent. You know, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Lord says, but rather that they would turn from their wickedness and live. You know, so he's pleading his case.
Let's take a call here before we get to the bottom of the hour and talk to Ron. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, I heard your promo yesterday evening coming home from work about it would be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would for some other people. And the thing to come to my mind, in fact, I called in and asked Pastor Baker. He didn't understand my question, or I didn't understand the Lutheran doctrine on the issue. But the question is this, how can there be different? Well, what difference would it make if there even is different degrees of punishment in hell? Since hell and death is going to be cast into the lake of fire at the end, and that's the leveling field there, everybody would have the same degree of punishment in the lake of fire. So what difference does it make if there is even a degree of punishment in hell for now? Okay. I'll hang up and listen.
Thanks for the call.
I hear what you're saying. You could ask the same question regarding heaven. Now, I think the teaching of distinctions of levels of glory in heaven is more clearly taught in the Bible, and we could look at Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians 12, I believe, where he talks about, you know, caught up into the third level of heaven, and Jesus says it's not for me to say who will sit closest to the Father's throne, and all of that. You know, you can pull a lot of teaching together and talk about degrees of glory in heaven, but like you, I say, hey, if I'm in heaven, what do I care? And in fact, if Chuck over here is going to be honored because of the sacrificial life, or the martyrs, or the missionaries who gave up all to follow Jesus, and he said they will certainly not lose their reward. You know, when the rich man went away and he said, we've given up everything. And he says, you aren't going to lose your reward. And even if you give a cup of water. So, you know, these are just passages coming to mind that you will not lose your reward in heaven. I think that is most clearly taught. But it won't matter to me, because if I'm in heaven, my joy will be greater to see Mother Teresa or, you know, Martin Luther or somebody who suffered so much for the faith to receive great blessing. It's like, have you ever had an experience where your child was honored for something? And I think it's more thrilling to have someone you love be honored for something than for you yourself to be honored. I'm a bit embarrassed when I'm honored for something, because I know that God is mostly in it. But when somebody else that I love receives honor, you know, a standing ovation, that just wells up in my heart. And I think that, so what if somebody receives greater honor? That'll also contribute to my joy. And I think conversely, and it's a long argument back to the point, conversely, I think there are probably going to be degrees of suffering in hell. But as you said, you know, if you're still in hell, if you're still separated from God, one degree or the other is still going to be hell.
Maybe there's not so much degrees of glory in heaven and degrees of suffering hell. Maybe there are just degrees of accountability. We'll resume our conversation on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Stay with us.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Live under the air-conditioned red and white big top, Circus Floor returns to Grand Center for its 19th season production, Zigong, now through the 26th. St. Louis's own Circus Flora fuses the classic traditions of the circus with theater techniques, an ensemble cast, original live music, and a fanciful storyline in what critics have called magical theater in a sawdust ring. Call MetroTix for tickets or find out more at circusflora.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You've heard the phrase, it's all Greek to me? Well, that's always been my biggest problem with Greek. Unfortunately for me, the New Testament was written in Greek, and as I am learning, so is much of the terminology I have to know to do ministry to my patients at the hospital. So what finally forced me to learn Greek? I had to. You know, there are other ways to get people to learn things they normally wouldn't choose to study. One of these ways is for a teacher to use some reverse psychology on the students. Thomas G. Long explains how this could be done. She could start by telling the students that she has a rich and wonderful idea to teach them, but that sadly, they just are not ready for it. She could close the textbook, ruefully shaking her head, because they aren't wise enough, alert enough, or prepared enough to handle the material this difficult, this important. Maybe someday, but not today. After all, they were just babes in the woods, not really up to the stronger adult stuff. Her goal, of course, would not be to shame them, but to motivate them. Long's theory is that this is just what is happening in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews when the preacher quits teaching about the high priesthood of Jesus for a while, after he makes the point that the Savior is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Lord, it is good for us to know you to be our Savior, but it is better for us to know that you are our Savior every day rather than just for heaven. Teach us to hunger and thirst for what you have to teach us today. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Happening now through Labor Day, September 5th, the Gateway Arch operating on its summer schedule with the Visitor Center and Museum open from 8 until 10, and the trams running 8:15 a.m. until 9:10 p.m. Visitors wanting to avoid the busy late morning and midday periods should take advantage of the less crowded evening hours to visit the Arch. To purchase advance tickets, visit gatewayarch.com on the web. And be sure to see Monument to the Dream in the Tucker Theater at the Arch.
Many of you who are listening to me today, and many of you who call yourselves Christians, you have a law of religion. You believe that religion is an order of conduct, a way to order your life so that your behavior is better than worse, and you pursue your life in the context of your law of religion. So if you heard the first half of the program, and you were either reminded or perhaps even convinced that there is, in fact, ultimate judgment, there is, in fact, a real and eternal hell, there is, in fact, a one-time judgment day in which the Lord will exercise judgment regardless of how we feel about it, then your ears might be open to the word repent. If you have a law religion, repent means one thing. If you have a gospel religion, repent may mean something else. There's a lot of confusion around that term, Pastor, and it's a pretty vast confusion. Can you attack that here in the next couple of minutes?
Well, I want to come back to the whole idea of judgment, who to judge and who not to judge, and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in just a minute. But I think that the reason that religion gets translated to mean certain kinds of behavior is because that is what is observable. You know, we cannot observe the heart. And it is true that the heart that is right with God will produce its fruit. You know, it will be seen. And so religion is identified by the fruit, when in fact, religion is not the fruit. It's just the consequence. It's just the result of the fruit. The fruit is the changed heart. The fruit is the abiding Spirit of God living in one who has come to believe that God in his love has sent Jesus Christ and graciously rescued this lost sinner from death. And as a result, he lives his life changed. But to the non-believer, and even to Christians, we tend to look at the behavior and say that's a Christian or not a Christian, when in fact the behavior is just the end and not the means.
When I look at chapter 11 in its entirety, and really flowing right out of chapter 10, I envision that Jesus is speaking these words in a kind of a passionate way. I don't see him sitting on a pillow or sitting on a tree stump, kind of leaning back, gesturing casually, you know, dropping a few points of wisdom. I envision this as being passionate. And I envision his passion as having been sparked by people who are now confused about the role of John the Baptist. And if you have a theology of glory, then it appears that John the Baptist is a nobody because he's in prison and he's probably going to have his head chopped off. And so obviously God isn't really with him. And I think Jesus starts to get a little worked up. By the time he's talking about these unrepentant cities, I think maybe he's even got a bit of a lather going on. And then he says this, beginning at verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You think Jesus was a little emotional when he spoke these words?
I think he was emotional preceding these words. He screams at them nearly in the verses that you looked at yesterday when he says, what shall I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to other children. And they say, we play the flute for you, but you would not dance. You know, we sing a dirge, but you would not mourn. It's absolutely frustrated. And who hasn't had experiences like that when you just say, the gospel has lost all its power. Nobody listens to me anymore. You know, I've had moments like that in ministry. I think about Elijah in the wilderness. I can really identify with him. You know, he just did Mount Carmel. I mean, God caused the altar on Mount Carmel after he doused it with water to be consumed by fire in heaven, and nothing changed. Elijah just goes out of the wilderness and says, so just kill me, God. I can't take it anymore. And I think everybody's had that. I think Jesus is saying, what is wrong with you people? You know, you had John, the greatest man that God has ever sent on earth to preach the gospel has come, and it hasn't changed you one iota. And then after, you know, just being frustrated by the religious arrogant, the people who have come to believe that somehow in their own righteousness and not in their humble acceptance of grace, they are saved and that they are superior somehow to the common man. Jesus turns to the common man and he says, I thank you that it's not the doctor of theology. It's not the pastor of the big church. It's just the simple Christian who believes the Bible. Wow, I see power in that. And I thank you, Lord, that's what it takes, that this is not reserved for the highly educated, the well-placed, those who have had great opportunity. It's for everyone. And you've revealed it to the souls of the simple. And I think that's kind of a sweet moment as he turns away from his anger over the self-righteous behavior and attitude that has come out of the Pharisaical teaching.
Well, it certainly is consistent with the way God does things all through the Scripture. It seems to be not the great, the wise, and the learned who apprehend the things of God. It seems to be insignificant people. Does that make sense to you? I mean, wouldn't it make a lot more sense to come down and capture the heart of the king, or capture the heart of the president, or capture the heart of the pastor of that giant church, and wouldn't that make all this happen faster?
I read a testimony from Steve Cohen, who is the founder of Jews for Jesus. And Steve is now retired, and he was looking back over his ministry, and he said, you know, I banged, I argued, I proved from the Bible that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. I could do that better than anybody. And he said, you know, looking back on my ministry, he said, I don't think that that was the most effective way to share Christ, even with Jewish people, to prove that he was their Jewish Messiah using their own scriptures. You know, quoting Adersheim in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, whatever, all the scholarly work. He said, mostly people come to Jesus because you tell them about somebody who really loves them and how God sent his son to die for them. And God is in their corner and they're in a lot of pain and God wants to help them and he wants to provide for them an eternal future. And it's just the simple gospel that is the most powerful. And I think about that sometimes, you know, in my preaching or in teaching that, you know, that we go to such depth and we split nuance of, you know, justification, whether it's objective or subjective justification. And basically the people tell me God loves me. What has he done for me? What does this mean in my life that I'm still facing this disease that may ultimately claim my life? You mean God loves me even though I'm going to die? And, you know, it's just such a basic message. And I think every pastor, every theologian from time to time when he's in the presence of a simple but profound Christian is pulled up short and reminded that it's not his intelligence that makes one closer or farther from God. It's a heart that is occupied by the Spirit and has learned to love God like God has loved them.
Kind of a curious thing here. The Son of God, God incarnate, praising the Father. I can understand you praising the Father, me praising the Father. This strike you kind of odd, God praising God?
But he was true man, and he's seeing the beauty of it played out in human lives. And he's just reflecting. He's just, haven't you ever done that? Just say, wow, God, how did you ever think of that? You know, to make the sun shine like that at night. Or it's some nuance of procreation that man can still not fathom. You just say, wow, that just reminds me again of just how awesome God is. And I think Jesus is just talking out loud an observation that he is making, that, you know, it's such a wonderful thing, God, that you've not excluded simple people. In fact, you've made the very best. I had a funeral yesterday for a lady who just had a tough life, and she had lived 50 years with her husband, and from the first year in their marriage, she had suffered various breakdowns, emotional breakdowns, had been hospitalized, and you know, never achieved great honor, never achieved great position, great wealth. And as I think about life, you just think, but she held her babies. You know, she could see a sunset. She could take her kids fishing and watch them drop a line in the water. I mean, the best stuff in life is not reserved for highly educated people, very powerful people, people that can fly around the world. I mean, to love and be loved, to look in the eyes of a child, to feel, smell the air after it rains, that's for everybody. The best stuff in life God has made for everybody.
So it turns out, I don't know, you know, I remember when I was a little kid, my dad took me down to the basement. It was getting time to go on vacation. And we go down to the basement, and he reaches up on top of a furnace duct and pulls down a peanut butter jar full of cash that he had been just supplementing every so often so there'd be money for vacation. And, you know, I thought to myself, wow, if I had known that peanut butter jar was up there, boy, could I have had fun with that. You know, my dad had hidden that money up there. And, of course, if he hadn't showed me that, I would never have found that. I would never have thought in a million years I need to look on top of the furnace ducts. So in hiding it, he knew that it would be hidden until he chose to reveal it. But a lot of us who are Christians, or even people who perhaps are not Christian but we're religious, we think it's all about finding the hidden stuff, that it's findable. I don't think it is findable. It is absolutely hidden until God chooses to reveal it. So what if he doesn't choose to reveal it to me? And if there's nothing I can do to find it, then what am I supposed to be doing?
It's a great question in light of this passage, because he's given you a treasure map to find the treasure. You know, he goes on in this very passage and says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me.
I don't have any idea what that's
I'm gentle and humble in spirit. You know, it's in giving that you receive. It's in serving that life is enriched. The other day, I have too much honor, you know, too much praise. And, you know, it's just embarrassing. But the other day, a friend of mine wanted to build a flower bed, didn't have a clue about how to, you know, put up these interlocking, you know, paving block and these big square blocks. And I've done this a number of times. And he just asked if I could come and give him advice. He didn't want advice. He wanted me to come and lay that wall for him, you know, 65-foot-long wall. And so we worked together. I took a day off, and we worked together on that wall. And he is bouncing off the walls. He's just so thrilled about that and thanking me. But, you know, when I drove away from that, I thought, I don't think I've done anything in a year that brought me more joy than serving.
Why is that?
And it's the way
God. You've done an awful lot of things in the last year.
I know. I preach. I get the joy of leading worship, writing incredible things that God reveals to me. But it's in serving, you know, and that's what he's saying. You know, it looks like work. Nobody wants to. It was hot that day. I mean, it was sweltering that day. No one wants to do that. But that's the key to joy. That's the key to a full life. It just, you know, I just want to, you know, sometimes you just want to take your kids and you just want to say, if I could teach you one thing, you know, it's this. You know, if I could teach Christians one thing, it's in, you know, your tithe is not something God wants to take from you. He wants to teach you something through that. And he wants you to understand that there's joy in living that kind of a life. He wants you to understand that in living for others and loving others and serving others, that's the gravy. That's not hard stuff. It looks hard. But
so
his yoke is easy and his burden is light.
That hard work on that hot day was lighter maybe than it would have been because of the human interaction.
I didn't get paid for it. Didn't have to do it. You know, it was just.
But it wasn't burdensome.
No, it wasn't burdensome. It was an act of love, and it was very rewarding for me, more than probably for him, although he's ecstatic. You know, it's just, you know, and every Christian can experience that. Every person can experience that. And it's so frustrating to me to watch, especially in West County, materialistic, greedy people who hoard things for themselves. I just say.
Hoarding.
Yeah, it's not the key. It's not the key. You think having more, you think, you know, hoarding away is the key to your happiness, you know, securing for your future. It's not it.
The people who were listening to Jesus, it says here, you know, that there was a crowd here. And I'm thinking that crowd probably, I mean, apparently there were from time to time lepers who could hear what Jesus was saying. There were Gentiles, maybe soldiers, certainly tax collectors. Women, lots of women, and women were all second-class citizens back at this time. Probably aged, infirm people who had a lot of problems. Now, in our country, you and I, you know, we think we got to build a wall on a hot day. That's a big problem. But we have no idea. There were no programs, government programs, to help these people. I mean, they were just stuck with their lot in life. And I can imagine that a lot of them were discouraged most of the time. Beggars, people who didn't know where their next meal was coming from. When the Savior says to them, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest. I bet there were a lot of people who were looking forward to rest because life was so hard. What do you think?
I was reading a book the other day, and it was one of Lucado's books. I get him and Ortberg mixed up sometimes. I don't know what the name of the book was. I'm sorry, but he had a chapter on serving, and he talked about a missionary who was working among lepers, and he said this they were having a little service and asked if there was a song that we should sing. And he said this woman turned the veil that she used, that she just kind of had a scarf that she wrapped over her face because her face was disfigured, had fallen from her face, and he saw that she had no nose and her chin was nearly destroyed, and she was the most disfigured human being he'd ever seen. And she raised up a hand that had no fingers, and she wanted to sing a song about thankfulness and blessings. I forget the name of the song exactly, but that's a song. And he thought, wow, you know, it's still true, even for those who are the least fortunate, that, you know, to focus on the blessing, to focus on the ability to help, to give, to serve. It's not a degree of whether you can do a lot. The person who can only sit in their chair and pray for somebody else can't experience what he says, take my yoke upon you. There's no one who can't serve. There's no one who can't love. There's no one who can't give, no matter how needy they are. In fact, it's been my experience that the people who have the least are the most generous. They understand this better than the people who have most. And I think that it works against us sometimes to have great blessing.
You know, Christians are increasingly the object of scorn and hatred in our culture because we Christians, we take our biblical morality and we try to share it with others or impose it on others, and it's just not very acceptable these days. We're trying to tell women that they can't have abortions, that when they abort their babies, they murder their children. We're telling homosexuals that they can't live together and live and love and be married like heterosexual people. We're telling people that it's wrong to engage in pornography and all these things. We're just so restrictive and so intolerant. Our burden is not light, Pastor. The burden of Jesus is not light. It is so heavy that people in our culture are rejecting Christianity and Christians because we're the most stringent people that they know.
Let me just say they are right. You know, that when you come at them teaching a religion of works and self-righteousness and condemnation, they are right to be repulsed by that. I'm glad that you reminded me and Diane put on our screen as well to remind me to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul speaks about passing judgment in that chapter. It's a great chapter. He speaks about passing judgment upon a Christian who is living a life that is contrary to the faith. He says, don't you realize how destructive that is? And so for those of us who know better, it's not burdensome to put aside those things that are destroying you and hurting you. I mean, that's freedom. But for the person who doesn't know Christ, he goes on to say in that chapter, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he says, I do not mean, when I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people, I did not mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. I'm talking about a so-called brother or sister in faith. You know, to those who are in the world, we do show unconditional love to the homosexual, to the person living in adultery, to the person whose life is absolutely consumed with gambling and alcoholism. You know, we approach them with love and kindness and compassion.
We do?
Yes, we should. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he was accused of doing. You know, he wasn't like the Pharisees who isolated himself from those people. As they come to know God and his love and concern for them, then we reveal the prison they've put themselves in through their behavior. But we show them.
Do we undo ourselves when we place a heavy burden of judgment on that person before we share Christ with them?
I think they have to. You know, it's trite, and the saying is that people don't care what you know unless they know that you care, and I absolutely believe there's a lot of truth to that. If you don't show love and compassion towards people, why would they care what you think? I know we do a lot of missionary work overseas, and we do some of it in Kenya. And I had the opportunity to be there a while back with a Norwegian missionary that we support, a very confessional Norwegian mission society that we work with. And he said, you know, we came over here, and, you know, they they scar their families. They abuse their wives. They have multiple marriages. They imbibe in alcohol. You know, they get into drunken stupors, and they raid other villages and kill them and steal their cattle. And he said, we came here saying, this is wrong. Stop it. Stop it. And he says, we absolutely had no effect. They looked at us like we were the strangest people in the world. And he says, we just decided we weren't here to change our society. We're here to teach them about Jesus. And he said, as we began to teach them the stories about Jesus and help them understand that God loves them, and here's what Jesus said, and here's how Jesus taught. He said, they said, you know, I don't think it's maybe right for me to have five wives, you know, or to, you know, scar my body, or, you know, they have certain rights and things that they do. He said they began to see the darkness in their own culture once they had the light of Jesus Christ. But if you come attacking the darkness and not bringing Christ, yeah, you're just teaching, you're making the religion something that it's not intended to be.
So how does a listener listening to us today, who doesn't live in Kenya and doesn't go on raiding parties but has a different kind of a lifestyle, how do they incorporate that lesson that you just described?
Let's just say you have a brother or sister who's just absolutely destroyed their life with alcohol or whatever. You know, the whole family's just written them off. And, you know, who's going to save that kid? You know, and it's not a kid anymore. Maybe he's 50 years old, but he's your brother. You know, somebody's got to reach into his life and say, how you doing, Chuck? You know, I'm really concerned about you. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Is there anything especially that I could pray for? And he's going to blast you and, you know, whatever, and just say, you know, I know that you may feel those things about me, but you're my brother. I love you. I care for you. I want to help you. I'm not going to do things that would increase your problems, but I'm going to try to help you. And I just think you got to lead with love. You know, you got to show the kind of love that Christ had for people. They can walk away from you. They can accuse you. But I don't think you're going to get their attention unless they know you love them.
We've got about a minute left here. When we started, you sort of went right to, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest, is, I think, one of the great texts in all of the scriptures, you said, I think, didn't you?
Oh, I love this section.
Tell me why.
Because as Charles Spurgeon, at the end of his ministry, a great ministry in the 1800s in England, in fact, D.L. Moody, who established Moody Institute and was a great evangelist in America, went over to hear Spurgeon preach, and he said he wasn't very impressed when he walked out on the stage. He was a wimpy little guy. His voice was kind of hard to listen to, but when he preached the gospel, and Charles Spurgeon, at the end of his ministry, said, when they asked him if he would do anything more, anything different, if he had to do over, he said, I would have comforted them more. And as I see my people in front of me, and as I get to know their lives and deal with their stuff, I just say, man, these people are in pain. There is so much, you know, they dress up well, you know, they put the nice dress on, you know, they drive the car, their family looks all together. They are in pain, man. Things are wrong. They're broken. And you just want to say, the Lord has a solution to that. You know, come to him, let him provide, you know, his direction. You've tried it your way. It's not working. Why don't you try it his way and receive the comfort and the peace that surpasses understanding.
Good to see you again. Don't be a stranger.
It's great to be here.
Pastor Stephen Howard, St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville, out in West County, and that's our conversation here in Matthew 11. Thanks for listening.
Chuck Ratherton guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.